Our first reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to his people. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
The reading is from John. John the Baptizer said, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God's, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on them.
Let's pray together. Father, as you've equipped us with the gifts of your Spirit, may we indeed use them to be built up together until we all attain to the full and imperfect measure of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we've been going through Ephesians 4, we began by looking at Paul's exhorting us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel and to also maintain the unity that's been given to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, as Tim had put it when he first opened up our series, our walk in a worthy manner means to walk in balance or to walk in equilibrium to the measure of Jesus. Now, the analogy that he put forward is like that of you're wanting to level out the two sides of a balancing scale. We have Jesus on the one side and then us on the other. And to walk in balance, that is our calling to the measure of Christ. And then after that, we looked into the different gifts of the Holy Spirit that he gives to us to equip us to fulfill that calling of walking in equilibrium. Now, we looked at the love gifts that we heard from James. And we looked at the word gifts from last week, and we have yet to hear about the power gifts, which we'll hear from Tim for next week. So far, we've looked at the what. What is our calling? That is to walk in balance, in equilibrium to the measure of Christ. And then we've also looked at the how we can fulfill our calling, exercising our spiritual gifts, whether that be love gifts, power gifts, or word gifts. And then today we'll be looking at the where our calling is leading us, where are we headed? What will the goal look like? What is the destination? What's the end result of our walking in balance, in equilibrium to the measure of Christ? And so today we'll focus on verse 13 of Ephesians 4. And it reads this: until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a long clause with a lot of these abstract and conceptual words. But at least according to Paul, there are these three elements. There are three elements to the goal of our calling. That is, first, the unity of faith and knowledge of God's Son, to maturity, and to the measure of Christ's full stature. Now, putting it all simply in just one word, there's unity, there's maturity, and there's conformity. Unity, maturity, and conformity to Christ. We'll go over these three elements today. But before we do, verse 13 begins this way: until we all attain. Now, the word attain has this longitudinal sense. That is, to mean to arrive at a certain destination or to reach out to something yet far off. Now, the original meaning implies certainty and eventuality. That is, we will certainly get there and we will eventually get there. But it also has an active sense. That is to mean it takes effort, it takes exertion and an exercise to participate in that. This is to say that the Christian journey is not so much a plane ride where you just sit back and relax and enjoy the in-flight amenities while Jesus takes us off, goes over the ocean and lands us to our final destination. That's not the Christian journey. The Christian journey is more like a canoe portage trip with your group of fellow believers. And then Jesus at the helm as the expert guide leading us forward. And everyone in that group pitches in. We all have something to carry. We all have a lot of paddling to do to get to the other side, but eventually and certainly Jesus will get us to the other side. But even though we can't see everything that's ahead of us right now, we're hearing whispers from the Apostle Paul here as he describes what the other side looks like. That is, the past and the present will finally converge to the promised future, and we shall all land on the shore of eternity. That is, we shall become one in faith, in knowledge of Jesus, to be fully grown and mature, and to measure up to the full stature of Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's eternity's shore. That is the end result. That is where our calling is taking us. And so the first element, unity. In Ephesians 4, there seems to be this paradox because in verse 3, earlier on, St. Paul puts it that it already exists. Unity already exists. It's already been given to us by the Holy Spirit. And that's something that we are to maintain. And then on the other hand, in verse 13 now, we're seeing that unity is something that we have yet to have. I mean, what's going on here? Now, church unity as a reality is an already and not yet. You've heard of that phrase, perhaps. The kingdom of God is already but not yet. And you may have also heard about the invisible and visible unity of the church. See, the invisible part is the already part. That is, all Christians throughout time and all around the world, we're already united spiritually and powerfully through baptism in Christ. But the not yet part, that's the part that's very plain to us, that is very visible to us. We're not yet together as one church. There are so many different kinds of churches, so many different Christian traditions and denominations, and we are in fact divided. We're all in disagreement and are even fighting amongst each other. We even hate each other to a degree, even at the present. Now, what is Paul getting at when he encouraged us to maintain the unity that we already have, but have yet to attain? The late Anglican priest and theologian John Stott put it this way: the church is like this one giant family with each member related to the other by the blood of Christ that he has shed on the cross. We're related that way, by blood, as it were. But then the siblings and cousins and relatives, we've been fighting since millennia, since the beginning of the church. They're not talking to each other. A few are living in the same place, but they're living in separate rooms. They're trying to avoid each other as they try to get to the kitchen or to the washroom. Some relatives are even further away. They're not living in the same country. Now, in one sense, everyone in that family, they're united. We're all one genetically, and we only come together for these special holidays or during a family crisis or in an emergency. Now, that invisible unity is based on genetic unity or spiritual kinship and family obligation to each other. But despite that reality being one and united in that way, everyone is still divided. The family is deeply dysfunctional. There's no visible unity. You can't see it despite being related to each other. Everyone needs to then work to mend any hurt, to bridge the gaps, to start communicating with one another, to interact with each other. But just to be in the same room, no matter how awkward or intense that can be. See, visible unity in the church is a perennial and stubborn issue since the early church. Because what good is unity? What good is unity if it's not visible? What good is unity when no one can see it? What good is unity if no one could participate in it or enjoy in the midst of it? There is no witness. There's no real witness. There's no publicity to the unity that we have in Jesus if it's not visible. Without anyone seeing it, without anyone verifying it, they can put their finger on it. We're divided as a church all around the world. Yes, we are one in Christ, whether you're Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, or you're Protestant, or anything in between. Even that statement is contested. But visible unity is yet to be attained, and we are still at it for thousands of years. Now, what does visible unity even look like? What does that even look like on the earth? I mean, it's super complicated, but there's a lot of ideas as to what it should look like. But we at least hear from Paul, as he described in verse 13, that unity is of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Unity is of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That is to be united in our affirmation of who Jesus is on two levels, intellectually and relationally. That is, on an intellectual level, we can affirm who Christ is on the words of the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. So that's the intellectual level, but what is the relational level? I mean, do we live out that affirmation as we say each Sunday, the words of the creeds? I mean, it's one thing. It's one thing to affirm the divinity of Christ, the incarnation, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's another thing. It's another thing to live out our being the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, to live out the communion of saints, to live out the forgiveness of sins, to live out the resurrection of the body in hope for the life everlasting. See, unity of faith and knowledge in Christ is more than just an intellectual doctrinal affirmation. We need to say these things correctly and believe them correctly, but on a moral and relational level, we're obligated to live according to these affirmations. Visible unity means fellowship with and loving other Christians because we're obligated to, we're commanded to, because the new earth, when Jesus comes again, will be about us all hanging out together, whether we like it or not today. Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." Visible unity means being rigorous in holiness, being pure and unstained in our conduct, in our speech, in our appetites and passions. Holiness is never this private thing that you just have between you and God. Holiness is very public. It's a public affair. It's between you and the other person beside you and everyone else around you. There is no being holy to one another unless there's one and another. Be holy as your heavenly Father is holy, Jesus said. Visible unity means to be Catholic and apostolic. I don't mean Roman Catholic. I mean it's to be out on mission everywhere and wherever we are, to go out, to be sent out, and to send others to proclaim the gospel. As the Father has sent me, so have I sent you, Jesus said. Visible unity means to be in communion with the saints, which means to engage ecumenically, to work with other Christians who are different than us, to engage with them with other churches and denominations, whether on institutional level or in a local level. Jesus prayed, Father, may they be one as we are one. That is of mission, of purpose, of speech and conduct and of will. Visible unity means forgiving others and even being forgiven. The church has this long history of murdering, silencing, and victimizing our own and even those different than us. We have to say sorry. We have to ask for forgiveness and receive forgiveness. We have to work for reconciliation. We need to be restored in order to restore others. We need to be absolved of our sins that we may absolve others of sins in the name of Christ. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lastly, visible unity means to live out the resurrection of the dead. That is for the transformation of society from the inside out, for the hope of life everlasting, even now. Because we believe that, as we believe that our bodies will be changed, and that the whole cosmos, all of creation will be changed, we work now. We live that reality now in accordance to God as He transforms our souls, our institutions, our infrastructures, our systems of government, of politics, of education, of business, everything society. So let's be thoughtful and deliberate in how we vote, how we can promote affirmative action, how to work for equality and justice locally and institutionally, and not to contribute to injustice, unfairness, and to the exploitation of people groups and the exploitation of the environment. Visible unity is a lot of work. It's complicated. It's controversial work. But it's work that our family, the church, needs to do within ourselves and around the world. Our obligation to one another and to the entire creation. But it's not up to us alone. It's not up to us. It's not up to our generation alone. God is the only one who alone can fulfill and realize what we are yet to attain. And we strive alongside Him by the power of the Spirit to attain this unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's unity. Now, secondly and quickly, the element of maturity. Now, the original phrasing literally says to become a fully grown adult. Paul is speaking here in developmental terms. He's projecting this image of a healthy adult person so fully harmonized in their own body. That is, they have limbs that are coordinated, the muscle movements, neural synapses firing up and in sync. They have proper cognitive, social, and spiritual cues. Paul is saying that the goal of the church is to attain peak adulthood, at least to become a fully human person, at least in the ancient iteration of that. I mean, no, we now know in modern times that you could have developmental issues, yet you could still participate and be engaged in society. But at least in the ancient iteration of that, it's to be fully grown, to be fully healthy. I mean, contrast that then to babies and to toddlers who are so awkwardly clumsy as we see them, as they're so uncoordinated in their bodies. I mean, it's usually entertaining to watch babies and toddlers try to exist, but if they're left on their own, they will never become who they can truly be. That's why Paul continues in verse 14 saying that you're not supposed to be children who's tossed about here and there by waves and winds of doctrine. Can't be children anymore. Need to grow up. But again, we cannot become fully and healthy adults without community. You are who you are because of the people around you, because of the people who raised you, because of your friends who was with you from the ups and downs and in-betweens of your life. We've heard it said that it takes a village, but to be a Christian, to a fully mature Christian, it takes the Holy Spirit and the whole church. It takes the Holy Spirit and the whole church to make a fully mature Christian. Let's strive for Christian adulthood and maturity. Now, thirdly and lastly, the element of conformity to Jesus. Now, Paul puts it as attaining to the measure of the full stature of Christ. I mean, that's a fulsome way of saying to be conformed in the person of Christ. Now, based on Eastern Orthodox theology, that process is called divinization. It's called divinization. I mean, in the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus became human being, but in divinization, in contrast, it's human beings, us, partaking in the nature of the Son of God. Now, of course, the Orthodox Church didn't mean it as we become substantially and essentially divine, but they didn't also mean that to become less than truly divine, that is to become godly. We are meant to become like God, to become godly. The early church fathers put it this way. Why would God create in us his image unless for that same image to bud, to flower, to mature and ripen into the crystal clear reflection of his divine nature? That's a seed in all of us, an image of God yet to fruit and bud, to become this mature, crystal clear reflection of who he is. And that's what Christianity is. I mean, that doesn't mean we all become all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present, but it means we will become immortal. We will become all-loving, all-forgiving, all-kind, all-patient, all that Jesus is in his humanity. St. Athanasius, the 4th century bishop of Alexandria, said it this way, Jesus became all that we are so that we can become all that he is. Jesus became all that we are in the incarnation so that we may become all that he is as he works out his grace in all of us. Now we go back to that balancing scale analogy. We're on one side and Jesus is on the other. And since Jesus is this infinitely perfect weight of his character and majesty and perfections, it's always tipped over. It will always be tipped over like this. We can never measure up, as it were. But how are we to keep in balance? How are we to scale the balance, so to speak? I mean, this is what Jesus ended up promising to us. This is what he did for us. He imparts to us his own weight, his own measure, his merits, his graces, his gifts, his own divine and perfect nature to us. And since he is of infinite nature, there's nothing that he could ever lose. There's nothing that we could subtract from his nature, and we only have him to gain and without measure. And the scale begins to level out. Now let me rephrase that in a more familiar way. How does he impart to us his gifts, his graces and merits? He gives to us his Spirit, his Holy Spirit. Jesus gave us his Holy Spirit, his full, perfect, infinite, and divine personality taking occupancy inside our lowly bodies. Now we can remain distinctly ourselves, but the Spirit is slowly changing and molding and transforming us from the inside out to refine, to scrub away, to polish and to clarify, to amplify the image of God, the image of Jesus in each one of us. As John the Baptizer put it in our gospel reading, in verse 34, Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit without measure. And thus we've all received grace upon grace, the benefits and gifts of his character, the promise of eternal life. And we shall all be changed. It begins with us. The transformation of all things begins with us, his children. It's for the unity of faith and knowledge in the Son of God that we have yet to attain. Towards maturity, to be fully grown as Christians that we are hopeful for, and is to be conformed to the measure of Christ's full stature that we all long for, that creation longs for, that groans for it. It's for unity, maturity, and conformity that we have yet to attain. Let us together then walk in balance, to walk in equilibrium to our calling as we keep in step to the full measure and stature of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.